There's little doubt that we live in a world today full of disease and death. And the reason we live in a world full of disease and death, which, by the way, Jesus eliminates in our story today, is because of man's sin. As we look at this world around us, we need to understand the world is in a fallen, cursed state. Because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, sin and death came into the world. And the sin brought sickness, which leads to death. So we live in a world of disease, and we live in a world of death. But there is hope in Jesus the Redeemer. The Gospels were written to show us that Jesus Christ is the promised Redeemer. All the way back, even in the Garden of Eden, right after Adam sinned, God predicted there in the garden that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and that Jesus Christ, the promised seed, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Healer, the Restorer, would come one day. The only hope in this whole diseased and dying world is that person, Jesus Christ. There have been others who claim to be prophets and claim to be men who were sent to deliver and save, but Jesus is the promised Redeemer. He's the one the Scriptures foretold would come. And so Luke tells us that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he displayed marvelous power. In chapter 8, we've seen Jesus' power over nature. He calmed the stormy seas. We saw his power over demons. He delivered the man of Gadara. We see his power today over disease and over death. And all of this is a picture, a prelude, you might say, of what Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes back, his second coming. He's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. He's going to restore this fallen, cursed earth. It's called the millennium, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the kingdom age. He's going to also eliminate disease and death. Longevity will increase, and death will actually be a rarity when people die. They're going to live for many, many years. So Jesus is doing, in reality, his first time, what he's going to restore and do in his second coming. Now, in our text today, as we look at this passage, we see the display of Christ's compassion and power. It involves two people in great sorrow. One was a man named Jairus, whose daughter was dying, and the other was an anonymous woman suffering from an incurable disease. Now, it's interesting, before we even look at the passage, to contrast these two. We're going to look at the story of Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead, but it's really two stories in one. It's rolled into this one story, is another story of the woman who had the issue of blood. She touched the hem of Christ's garment and she was healed. It's interesting that Jairus was an important synagogue ruler or leader, but the woman was an anonymous nobody. Jairus had position and power and resources. The woman had nothing. Jairus came pleading for his daughter. The woman came with a need of her own. Jairus' daughter for 12 years had brought him great joy, and the woman for 12 years had suffered with a great need. Jairus' need was public, but the woman's need was private. But the thing that brought the two together, listen carefully, was their sorrow. It's marvelous that God in his providential care will allow sorrow or suffering or pain to come into our lives and allow it to bring us to a place of humble dependence upon God. Maybe you're a Christian this morning because something bad happened in your life. And you say, well, that might not be the best motivation for coming to Christ, but thank God you came to Christ. Broken and in need, it doesn't matter. What's important is that you come to Jesus Christ, weary, worn, sad sinner that we are. So Jairus and all of his wealth, all of his money, all of his power, all of his position could not help him in his hour of need. He came to Jesus Christ. This woman who had wasted all of her money on physicians and couldn't get any better, rather grew worse, she came to the feet of Jesus Christ. Which reminds me that whether you're rich or whether you're poor, We all experience sorrow, right? All the money in the world cannot buy you happiness. It cannot deliver you from disease or death. There are a lot of rich people that are going to die of a certain disease that there's no cure from. Their hope needs to be in Jesus Christ, amen? He's the only place that we can place our confidence and our hope. So sorrow and sickness brought these two contrasting individuals together at the feet of Jesus. Now our story, as I said, is one story with another story inside of it. So it's kind of wound together between these two stories. But it moves around the encounter of three movements. I've called them divine encounters. They are encounters with Jesus and the desperate dad. Then we're going to see Jesus and the diseased daughter. And then thirdly, Jesus and the dead daughter, Jairus' daughter, that need to be raised from the dead. But let's follow through. It's kind of hard to chop up the narrative. It flows quite smoothly in the story. And by the way, all three synoptic gospels record this story, and they all record it the same way, starting with Jairus, the woman with the issue of blood, and then coming back to Jairus and raising her daughter from the dead. It's found in Matthew chapter 9, in case you're interested, and Mark chapter 5. Matthew 9, Mark 5, and in Luke, what? Hey, just want to make sure you're listening. Luke 8, where we have our story today. But follow with me, Jesus and the desperate dad. And I am a dad of three daughters. I now have an incredibly cute little granddaughter. And so I find a kind of a soft place in my heart, daddy and their daughters. And we see this dad who had this daughter that was sick and about ready to die. It's a very moving story, beginning in verse 40. Came to pass that when Jesus was returned from the east side, actually, of the Sea of Galilee, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Now, the scripture is going to indicate, the end of verse 42, there were great crowds of people. So they've been on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. There they delivered the demoniac of Gadara. And they were sailing back over an evening and morning of a very difficult ministry, and thousands of people are waiting for him on the beach. Now, if you've ever been on a lake in a boat and you approach the shore, you know that you can see pretty clearly the shoreline, and they can imagine, picture in your mind's eye, you're approaching the shore, and all on the shore are literally thousands of people waiting for you. Now, the disciples probably thought, turn the boat around. Look at all those messed up people. Diseased, afflicted, poor, blind, lame, going, hi, Jesus, we're waiting for you, you know. It's like, let's go the other way. But not Jesus. You know, you can approach the story today, and I really had a hard time on how to approach the story, but you can approach the whole story looking at just Christ's compassion and availability to the needy people. Thousands of people, but he stops to minister to this one woman. Thousands of people, but he tells Jairus, come on, I'll go to your house and we'll heal your daughter. Jesus is never too busy for you. And though he's got a lot to do and he's, you know, knows all that's going on in the world, but he's never too busy to stop and to meet your individual need. It's a marvelous truth. So it says, behold, verse 41, and it's quite striking in the Greek. It's actually, and look, or and behold. So out of this massive crowd, they land on the shore, and out of the crowd comes this man, Jairus, verse 41, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet. What a great place to be. And he begged him or besought him that he would come unto his house. Now, why did Jairus fall at Jesus' feet and beg him to come to his house? The answer is verse 42. For he had only one daughter, and she was about 12 years of age, and she was laying dying there at the house. And so as he went, the people thronged him. Now only Luke, this is interesting, only Luke mentions that she was an only daughter. She's mentioned in Matthew, she's mentioned in Mark, but only in Luke do you find out she's an only daughter. It's interesting, the widow of Nain had an only son, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And now Jairus has an only daughter, and Jesus raises her from the dead. Now, it wasn't easy for Jairus, verse 41, to come to Jesus. You say, well, why is that not easy for him to come to Jesus? He was a man of position, a man of prominence, a man of wealth. As a ruler of the synagogue, the synagogues were places where the Jews would worship, and he was in charge of that. He would delegate who would read the scriptures, who would give the prayers, and who would preach the sermon that day. He was kind of like the lead elder or pastor of the synagogue, and so he was a Jew in a great position. You say, well, why does that make it hard for him to come to Jesus? Because he now has to humble himself, swallow his pride, and admit that he has a need in his life. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, after the rich young ruler had left, what a contrast. He departed and went his own way. He said how hard it is for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom. Why? Because they put their trust in riches. They put their trust in wealth. They trust their position and their power and their influence. It could have put him in bad standing with the Jews in the synagogue. The Pharisees wouldn't be happy with this. When they found out that Jairus went to Jesus with a need, he could lose his job. His job was a good-paying job. It had great benefits and great retirement. And, you know, you'd think, Jairus, you could lose your job over this. You could get in big trouble. But born out of this great agony of soul, this great need in his life, not for himself, but for his daughter. Now, if you're a parent, you know how hard it is to see your children suffer. When our kids were little, I used to just flip out when they get sick. You know, it's like, my wife used to have to send me away. Because it just upset me so to see the children suffer, and it just breaks your heart. And so this man is heartbroken. He's got one daughter. She's 12 years of age. And by the way, 12 years of age was the age when they would reach womanhood. They were just blossoming, and she could be married, and she could have children. So 12 years of age, and his daughter was dying. How hard that must have been for Jairus to see his little girl sick. And so he comes to Jesus born out of this great need. He's humbling his pride and his prejudices. He doesn't care what the Sadducees or Pharisees might think. He bows in humility before Jesus and begs him to come to his house that his daughter might be healed. Now, there are a lot of people today that I believe that God allows a sorrow and God allows a trouble to come into our lives in order that it might humble us, in order that it might bring us to our knees in humble dependence and reliance upon God. Maybe you're here this morning and you do have a sick child. Maybe the doctors don't know what's going on and you're praying, Lord, heal that child. You know, God can use that in your life to bring you to a place of brokenness and humility and prayer. Now, we don't like to go through that, but we're so stubborn and hard-headed. Sometimes the only way that we can learn our lessons is if God allows an affliction or a trouble to come into our lives. Maybe it's a marriage problem. Instead of growing bitter, you need to grow in humility and brokenness before God. Maybe you have a financial problem this morning. Maybe you're out of work and you're getting angry with God. Why isn't God giving me a job? Why isn't God helping to, you know, supply the need here? And you're upset with God. God's wanting to bring you to a place of brokenness and humility. Maybe it's some other relationship that's broken down and God's trying to bring you to a place to cry out to him in humility. Allow God to use that in your life. So we see this desperate dad as he came crying out for his daughter who was in need. But it moves secondly in verse 43 to 48 to an interruption. This is kind of like a divine intervention or interruption in which God would use it not only to heal this woman, but God would use it to strengthen Jairus' faith. Notice in verse 43, it says that in the midst of this crowd thronging him, and Jesus, by the way, is moving toward Jairus' house, that there was a woman having an issue of blood And she had spent all of her living upon physicians, and neither could be healed by any. So she came behind Jesus, and she touched the border of his garment. It means she reached out and grabbed hold of it. And immediately, verse 44, her issue of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And all denied. And Peter, and they that were with him, said, "Master, the multitude is thronging you and pressing you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus said, "No, somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." This is amazing. And when the woman saw, verse 47, that she could not be hid. So she was trying to go in hiding. She was trying to be secret, and she didn't want anyone to know. She was embarrassed and ashamed about her malady. And anyone she touched would become ceremonially unclean. So she came trembling, verse 47, and she fell down before him. So you have Jairus at Jesus' feet, and now this desperate woman. And she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And notice, I love the words of Jesus, verse 48. Jesus said unto her, "Daughter." And by the way, this is the only time Jesus ever called anyone daughter. "Be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole." So she received more than her healing. She received salvation. Go in peace, or literally go into peace. Now, as you look at this poor woman, she was diseased. She had an issue of blood, verse 43, for 12 years. Jairus' daughter, 12 years old. Woman's disease, 12 long years. Now, you need to understand that this disease, this hemorrhaging, this bleeding this woman had, would no doubt affect her physically. She would be weakened by the state. She would be sickly. She would be on the verge possibly of dying through the loss of blood. It would affect her socially. She couldn't interact with people because, thirdly, it would affect her spiritually. You say, "Well, what do you mean? How does that affect her spiritually?" She would not be able to go to the temple and worship God. She wouldn't be able to go to the synagogue and pray or hear the word of God. So she was ostracized because she was ceremonially unclean. Anything she touched became unclean. Anyone she touched became unclean. And so she was ostracized. It was kind of like leprosy in a sense. So for 12 years, she was affected physically and socially and spiritually. She was a desperate woman. She was a diseased woman. She was a destitute woman, verse 43. She had spent all her living upon physicians, and neither could be healed of any. And by the way, that's interesting that Luke would put that in there, because he himself was a what? A physician. Dr. Luke. What Luke doesn't put in there, which Mark puts in, is not only did she didn't get healed, she got worse. Now Luke omits that. He didn't want anyone to know about that. But he was a doctor, and he said, you know, no one could help her out. A good doctor will admit they know their limitations. She'd done everything she could to find deliverance. You know, whenever Jesus heals people in the Bible, by the way, or whenever he rose people from the dead, there are three times he did it. We're going to look at it in just a second. They all typify or picture how God saves the sinner. We are defiled, we are diseased, we are sick, we are dead, and only God can cleanse us and forgive us or heal us or give us life. So this is a picture of how God saves the sinner, and how the sinner tries in so many ways, going to their so-called doctors, the doctor of pleasure, to find help and can't find it. The doctor of money and can't find help in money. The doctor of materialism and can't find help. There's the doctor of religion, and there's no power there to save. And they wasted all their time trying to find healing, but they can't. It's found in Jesus Christ. So the woman had looked everywhere for help. She didn't find it until she came to Jesus. I want you to know this morning, the only place you're going to find help is in Jesus Christ. You have a problem with alcohol? He can help you. You have a problem with drugs? Jesus Christ can set you free. Amen. You have a problem with anger? Jesus can help that anger. You have a problem with lust? He can help your lust. You have a problem with greed? He can help you there. Whatever your problem, whatever your malady, Jesus Christ alone can help and save. Now, notice in verse 44, we've already covered this, but she came behind him and she touched the border of his garment. The male Jews wore a tassel over their left shoulder. It's kind of like a scarf, really, a big long scarf they'd throw over his shoulder. At the bottom of that tassel were blue ribbons. And she reached out and grabbed the tassel, actually, of his garment. The blue there was to remind the Jews that they were heavenly people and that they belonged to God. And the word touch there actually indicates that she grabbed hold of his garment. Now, whether there was superstition involved in her faith, or whether I believe more so that she put her faith in Jesus, but it was a limited faith. And she didn't want anyone to know. She couldn't just go, hey, Jesus, can you heal me? People go, oh, stay away. They wouldn't let her in the crowd. They wouldn't let her get close to Jesus. She couldn't come up in front of him because everyone would freak out. So quietly, secretively, she sneaks in behind through the crowd. And remember, the crowd is pressing in. Past, kind of smashing in around Jesus. And she had to work her way through, you know. Get out of the way, get out of the way. She's probably elbowing people, maybe crawling on her hands and knees through the crowd. And she reaches out, desperation, and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. What a beautiful picture that is. Thousands of people bumping into Jesus, but only one touches him. There's a lot of people come to church here this morning and other churches, and they sing their songs and they hear the sermon, but how many reach out and actually touch Jesus? Do you come to church every Sunday and you listen to the sermon? Do you reach out and touch Jesus? Does Jesus touch you? You just kind of go through the motions and kind of like, oh, I hope John doesn't go long again because I want to go home and have the leftovers from Thanksgiving. I love it when we have a lot of mashed potatoes left over. I eat them for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for the next whole week, man. Love it. Come on, preacher, cut the sermon short. And you never stop and just say, Lord, I want to touch you. Lord, I want you to touch me. Lord, I have a need today. Out of everyone gathered here this morning, Jesus is drawn to the person with the greatest need. And he knows you and he cares about you. And if you reach out, you can touch him. He can touch you. But I love the kind of comedy of this story in a way. It's funny, but it isn't funny. It's really kind of way sad. Jesus yells in this crowd. Now, you got to get the picture here. You ever been in a real thick crowd? People are bumping into each other. You can't move, and you're kind of like, you know, the cattle car kind of thing. You're getting on an airplane, or you're going into a stadium, bumping into each other, you know, you're on. And then Jesus yells out, "Who touched me?" You imagine you're in a crowd going into a football game and somebody, who touched me? Whoa, call the cops, you know. And this is totally legitimate. It kind of blows my mind. The disciples had just seen Jesus calm the wind, stop the storm. What manner of man is this that even the wind obeys him? They had just seen him cast demons out of this man from Gadara. They had seen him already heal, raised from the dead, the widow's son of Nain. So he'd done all these miracles. And when Jesus yells, "Who touched me?" they go, "Lord, what's your trip? Everyone's bumping into you. What do you mean, who touched you?" They were kind of writing him off, and you've been in the sun too long, dude. You know, you've been healing too much. You need a rest. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's bumping into you. But Jesus didn't say, who bumped me? He said, who touched me? There's a big difference there. A lot of people in the crowd jostling and bumping into Jesus, but only one reached out and purposely, intentionally, in faith, touched Jesus to meet a need in her life. And Jesus says, no, someone is touch me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out from me. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus, the incarnate God, Jesus, God in the flesh, that he actually knew that virtue was going out from him. Now, again, there's a whole sermon in this whole point here, but I love the questions Jesus asked. Did you ever notice the questions Jesus asked? Because they're interesting. If he is the Son of God, and he is, if he's omniscient, and he is, and he knows all things, and he does, why did he ever ask a question? Why didn't he say, hey, that woman, get that woman. Hey, where are you, lady? You touched me. Come here. He knew who touched him. When Jesus said, who touched me, do you think Jesus knew who touched him? Yes, he knew who touched him. Well, why did Jesus call the woman out publicly? And she declared, verse 47, unto him, why she came, why she touched him, and how she was healed. She disclosed everything. And then Christ's beautiful words to her, verse 48, daughter, be of good comfort. She was afraid. She was in big trouble. She really thought she was in big trouble. And he comforted her fears and says, be comforted. Thy faith has made thee whole. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But the question that we need to answer is, why did Jesus deal with her publicly? Why didn't he just turn back in the crowd and wink at her? Oh, good going. Keep walking. That's what Hollywood would have done, right? Hollywood, see you later. It was real smooth and cool, you know. And I am amazed by the stories in the Bible. Hollywood can't produce this. There's no way. This is awesome. Jesus stopped. Who touched me? Everybody's bumping. You wanted me to touch. No, power's gone out for me. And then the woman, she realized that she couldn't be hid. She could have took off running. She realized that she couldn't be hid, and she came and she fell down trembling and she told everything. And Jesus stops and says to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Why did Jesus deal with her publicly? Number one, for her sake. For her to make a public confession. When God saves you and changes you, you need to tell other people about it. Also, for the crowd's sake, for the crowd needed to know, this woman is now healed. This woman who's been ostracized and rejected by our society, she's been forgiven and she's been healed, and that she could be restored back. It was also a rebuke to the crowd that they didn't touch him and didn't receive. And then thirdly, for Jairus's sake, which leads me to my next point. But in the transition here, notice Jairus has a daughter at home who is sick and soon to die if something doesn't happen. You don't think he was freaking out when Jesus stopped and said, who touched me? Jairus is thinking, who cares who touched you? Let's keep going here. My daughter is going to die, and you want to know who touched me? There's more important things in my home that need to be dealt with, Jesus. No doubt Jairus was just like, oh, come on, Lord. It's like an ambulance trying to rush someone to the hospital and they get stuck in a traffic jam. What a horrifying thought. Or like me, I remember a few years ago, I had a live interview to do on a radio program. And I left a little later than I should have, and I was on my way, and I got hit in a traffic jam. I knew it was about 15 minutes away, and I was listening to the station I was going to be on, and they said, tune in 5 minutes. Pastor John Miller will be live on the radio answering questions. I go, no, I will not. Oh, man, I about had a heart attack. I was ready to drive up on the bank, you know, the freeway, but I had a bumper sticker on my car, so I couldn't do that. I think I got there in time, but man, I'm thinking, oh man, I need to leave early for these live radio interviews or preaching. I've one time showed up about late for, I had to do a men's conference in the mountains. I'd never been to the spot and I got lost. And the guys, I were just sitting there waiting for 45 minutes. You know, and I come running in there and it's like, oh. I can imagine Jairus was just, oh, Lord, come on, we need to get there. Another interesting contrast. Remember the centurion who came to Jesus for his servant to be healed? And his faith was so great, he said, you don't even need to come to my house. If you just speak the word, distance is no problem, my servant will be healed. Not only does this woman need to grow in faith, but Jairus needed to grow in faith, and he needed to realize that distance was not a problem. It wasn't an issue. But thirdly, I want to point out, and this moves us into this next section, is that of Jesus and the dead daughter, verse 49 down to verse 56. Verse 49, while he yet spake, so Jesus is talking to the woman, and by the way, I don't want to miss it, someone brought it to my attention after first service, in verse 48, when he said to the woman, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. Her faith didn't really make her whole. Jesus made her whole. But what made her whole was that her faith was in Jesus. That was the object of her faith. And again, there's a whole lesson here in faith. What matters about faith is not so much its intensity, but the object of your faith. Christian faith, or trust or believing, all synonyms for faith, emphasize the object of your faith. What matters is what you're trusting in. You can have a little faith in God and it can do great things. You can have a lot of faith in something that cannot help and it does nothing. You put a lot of faith in money and it won't help you. Put a lot of faith in man or government and it won't help you. Put a lot of faith in doctors and they can't perform. But you put a little faith in a great God, a big God, and he can do all things, right? Now, when he says there, thy faith hath made thee whole, she received more than a physical healing. She received salvation. And the saving of your soul is far more important than the saving of your body. Jesus Christ makes thee whole. And he said, go in peace. In the Greek, it's literally go into peace. And it's a technical fine point, but I think it's marvelous. The peace there in the grammar, the construction of that statement, isn't subjective experience of peace. It was the objective peace as far as her standing before God. She now had peace with God. That's why she came to salvation, because now she had peace with God. It's not the experiential peace of the heart. It's the positional standing of a relationship of being right with God. Go into peace. But while he yet spake, verse 49, this is my third point, Jesus and the dead daughter. There came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered and said, fear not, speaking to Jairus, believe only, and she shall be made whole. So when he came to the house, he allowed no man to go in save Peter, James, and John. These three formed an inner circle that went many times in deeper with Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane, Mount Transfiguration to be the others. So he takes the three disciples with him, and he takes the father and the mother of the little girl. In verse 52, all were weeping and bewailing her. And he said unto them, weep not, she is not dead, but she's asleep. And they began to laugh at him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out, and he took her by the hand. And he said to the young girl, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose immediately. And he commanded to give her food. And her parents were astonished. The effect upon them was amazing. They were astonished. And he charged them that they should not tell no man what was done. Now, Jesus is in this big crowd, and he's talking to this woman, and Jairus is like, come on, Lord, we've got to get going, my daughter. And he looks up, and he sees a servant from his house coming with this horrified look on his face. And no doubt Jairus could read his face. He knew his daughter had died. It's not easy to tell somebody that a loved one has died. Make that kind of an announcement. And notice the message, twofold. Trouble not the master. Your daughter is dead. Now, in a way, it's nice of them to be considerate of Jesus. Don't want to waste his time. Lord, you don't need to come. But on the other hand, it's a shame they didn't realize that death is no problem for Jesus. Trouble not the master, the daughter is dead. You know, you heard the statement, where there's life, there's hope. That's not true when it comes to God. Even in the face of death, there's hope in Jesus Christ. So they didn't understand that even now, though the girl was dead, that Jesus could raise her from the dead. By the way, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, probably Capernaum, had seen Jesus do miracles. And he found him and sought him out. He knew that Jesus could help him. But Jesus turns to this distraught father, hearing the news, your daughter is dead, and Jesus speaks to him the word of faith. I love these words that Jesus uttered. Jesus gave him the word of faith in verse 50. Notice he says, don't be afraid, keep on believing. In the Greek, it is stop being afraid, keep on believing, and she shall be made whole. Now again, keep on trusting in me is what Jesus is saying. Don't be afraid, only believe. Keep trusting in me. If you have a fear this morning today, the thing that'll dispel that fear is faith in Jesus Christ. And then notice that Jesus gave him a word of hope in verse 52. He comes to the house. The professional mourners are there by then. They're all wailing and crying. There's a big hubbub going on. He moves them out of the death chamber. But before so, he says, she is not dead. She's only what? Isn't that amazing? She's not dead. She's only sleeping. Now, there are critics of the Bible or some people that deny the miraculous. They say, well, this is literal. Jesus knew that she wasn't dead. She was only asleep. He didn't raise her from the dead. He just woke her up from a nap. But it tells us in verse 55 that her spirit came again unto her. She was dead. And they knew that she was dead. They started laughing and mocking him. She's dead. Now, who would you rather believe? Jesus or the crowd? If Jesus said she's only asleep, guess what? She's only asleep. But here you need to understand that Jesus views death for the believer as only sleep. Why? Because the body will be resurrected. It will be resurrected and reunited with the spirit. By the way, a definition of death is when your spirit leaves your body, verse 55. So she became alive again because her spirit came again unto her. The word death means separation. So she was dead, but now she's alive because her spirit came back into her body. But Jesus uses the metaphor of sleep to describe death. And so does all of the New Testament for the Christian. Paul the Apostle, he's writing to the believers in Thessalonica who were sorrowing because their loved ones had died. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. They're with the Lord. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain when the Lord comes again, we will not precede those that have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, listen carefully, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain then are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, my favorite place to preach is cemetery. And I actually enjoy preaching at open graves when the person has died in Christ, because it's a coronation service. And that body that lie in that casket, it's only sleeping. You should see the looks I get from unbelievers at a cemetery or gravesite when I tell them the person's only asleep. I go, where'd you get this preacher? They were born again. They're a child of God. This body is only asleep. And guess what? I know when it will be awakened. At the rapture. At the resurrection. and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's the great getting up morning, amen? And so I believe that our bodies, not our spirits, spirits don't sleep, bodies do. It's a temporary state because we're going to be woken up. It's not to be feared. It's a wonderful thing when a believer dies in Christ. But I love the story because Jesus proved she was only asleep by waking her up. When he said to the little girl, and Mark tells us in the Aramaic what he actually said, he said, Talutha Kumi, which is little girl, awaken, or little girl, little lamb, arise. Talutha Kumi. And he reached out and Jesus actually took her hand. And she sat up and she began to talk. And Jesus said to her parents, get her something to eat, feed her. And this is amazing too. He raises her from the dead and then he goes, you know, she needs some food. Can you feed her? I bet you that's the happiest meal her mother ever fixed for her. Remember that, mom, when you're feeding your kids. You ought to be grateful that you can do that. How many times they're bugging you? Go feed yourself. Go outside. Make your own sandwich. You don't think that mother made that sandwich and cooked that meal and grabbed those leftover mashed potatoes and warmed them up and threw some gravy and butter on them and just served them up for her and just said, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. This mother was just beside herself with joy as she prepared that food for her little girl. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Why did he do that? Because he didn't want the popularity to grow to hinder his movement. Don't tell anybody. He told the man of Gadara, tell everybody. And then he goes out and tells them, and he tells them, don't tell anybody. It's kind of hard to keep secret, you know, when your daughter would die and she's back alive again. But what a beautiful, beautiful story, that word of faith. Don't be afraid, only believe. And in the Greek, it's in the present tense. Keep on believing, keep on believing, keep on trusting. And you know, when after Jairus got the word that his daughter had died, I don't know how long it took to get to the house, but the whole way to the house, the only thing he had to hang on to was the words of Jesus. Do you know that as you journey through life and you face sorrow and suffering, the only thing that you have to hang on to for the words of God. Hang on to the words of Jesus. Then he spoke the word of hope. She's not dead, she's only asleep. And then he spoke the word of power. Little maid, arise. Little lamb, arise. Do you know that this, as I've already alluded to, is a picture of the family reunion we're going to have in heaven? Jesus is going to take people by the hand. He's going to go, I have somebody you need to see. And he's going to bring them and reunite them. Jesus reunites families. Sin tears families apart. Sin and death tears families apart. Jesus reunites families. This family is reunited. Now, there are three people in the New Testament. I've mentioned them before, but just touching on it now before I conclude, that Jesus raised from the dead. They are this 12-year-old girl who had just died literally within the hour as Jesus arrived. Then there's the widow's son of Nain, who had died several hours earlier, and they were on their way to bury him. And then there is Lazarus. By the way, we're going to get them all in the book of Luke. It's going to be wonderful. But again, they typify or picture the sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. It's interesting that all three of them were dead. And that there are no degrees of death. Did you know that? You don't need to say super dead. You're either dead or you're not. They're like, man, they're like super dead. No, they're just dead or they're alive, one or the other. But there are degrees of decay. So as the case with sinners, we're all equally sinners. There's no degree in that sense. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. But there is degrees of decay. This little girl had just died. The widow's son of Nain, he'd started to, you know, corrupt a bit. And Lazarus, remember when they wanted to roll the stone away? His sister said, by this time he stinks. So there's a lot of sinners out there. There's the stinky ones. And there's ones that aren't so bad, but they're all dead. No degrees of death. All stand in need of Jesus raising us spiritually from the dead. Now, there's so many ways that we could wrap up this text today, but let me mention a couple in closing. Number one, in times of sorrow and grief, we never appeal to Jesus in vain. You got that? In times of sorrow and grief, we never appeal to Jesus in vain. He always hears our cry. He may delay, but it's a divine delay. God providentially wove these two stories together to strengthen Jairus' faith. Matter of fact, when they're on their way to Jairus' house, before he even finds out that his little girl is dead, and he sees Jesus heal this woman with an issue of blood, his faith would have gone up. It's great, but we do need to get going. And then he gets the message, your daughter has died. It deflates. And then Jesus turns to him and say, don't be fearful, just keep believing. And he hangs on to that word. And then Jesus comes and raises his daughter from the dead. Whatever our need is, Jesus is always ready to hear. He's accessible. He's available. He's interruptible. You can interrupt him. You can cry out to him. And he's inexhaustible. He has power to heal and to save. I don't know what you may be going through this morning. Physical, social, mental, spiritual, psychological, financial. Whatever it might be, Jesus cares, and you can cry out to him. And then secondly, I would say in closing that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Redeemer of the world. Does Jesus have the power over nature? Yes, he will reverse the curse. Does Jesus have power over demons? Yes, he will bind Satan for 1,000 years, throw him in the abyss. Does Jesus have power over disease? Yes. There's a brand new world coming, brothers and sisters, with no disease and no death. Where Jesus reigns as King and Redeemer. And I'm looking forward to that day. And the Bible tells me that he is the man. Money, politics, science, no one can save us but Jesus Christ. Amen.